Welcome to the Gospel Grammar Podcast. I'm your host, Nick Batzig. I am the senior pastor at Church Creek Presbyterian in Charleston, South Carolina, and I am here with my co-host, DB Cummings. DB, it's great to have you on again.
It's great to be back. Thanks, Nick.
Are we excited?
I'm very excited. Yes, I'm always excited.
I've noticed every show we're excited about our guest, and we are, again, excited to have Ian Hamilton with us. Ian was the longtime pastor of Cambridge Presbyterian Church in Cambridge, England. He now continues his ministry teaching at a variety of seminaries, Westminster Theological Seminary there in the UK, as well as Greenville Seminary. And Ian, just so great to have you on this show with us.
Well, it's my pleasure and privilege, I assure you. Glad to be here.
I was telling Ian before we started recording that there are so many things I would love to talk to him about. He is one of my favorite preachers. Highly recommend that you listen to his sermons if you have not. I think, Ian, your sermon series on Habakkuk that I listened to about 15 years ago was probably most helpful to me. For some reason, I gleaned so much from that. And so thank you for just really exhibiting a faithful, longstanding, expositional, exegetical preaching ministry.
Well, the Lord has privileged me, and he takes a little boy from the east end of Glasgow and uses him, and it's a daily wonder to me. So thank you for your kind encouragement.
Well, we are so thankful for you and the gift you are to the church. And when I asked you to come on, I had remembered a debate that I had heard, I didn't realize 15 years ago. It's hard to believe 2010 was 15 years ago. A debate that was hosted by the Proclamation Trust, really by the Evangelical Ministry Assembly. But it was a debate between you and Wayne Grudem on the subject of cessationism and continuationism. Now, many of our listeners are going to be very aware of the impact that Wayne Grudem had, especially on the new Calvinist movement of the early 2000s. I know many of my closest friends, who are still many of my closest friends, adhered to the position that he really advanced, which was something of a hybrid and maybe in some ways a novel approach to continuationism, where he made a distinction between prophets that gave revelation that is scripture, and then prophets that gave this sort of other form of prophetic utterance that may or may not be correct, which is in itself a little bit confusing. But that position really took deep roots in the new Calvinist movement. Those churches had a big impact. And so I was so thankful to hear you engaging in that discussion with him. Now, let me say this before we jump into this discussion. It seems to me that the continuationist movement that really probably goes back in American history to the Azusa Street Revival and everything there after revivalism with the burgeoning of the charismatic movement and whatnot, but that is probably the majority view, whether people understand it theologically or not, of most people in evangelical churches. I mean, even Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book on I don't know if it was The Showing of the Spirit. He had a book that he really unfolded some thoughts about there being some sense in which the supernatural revelatory gifts of the New Covenant era that we find in Scripture, that they still carried on today. So I just wanted to, at the outset of this discussion, ask you to explain the importance of understanding this discussion, and then maybe define for our listeners what we mean by cessationism.
Well, right at the outset, I am a cessationist, but, and I'll explain what that means. But I'd want at the outset to say that I believe in the present, mighty, powerful, supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. John Owen, the remarkable English Puritan pastor, said, without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. Cessationists, far from wanting to peripheralize the presence and ministry of the Spirit, we want to accentuate it. The Spirit has come from the Father and the Son to bring glory to the Son, John 16:14. The Spirit is active powerfully in the lives of the people of God, in the assemblies of the people of God. And it's important, I think, right at the outset to make that clear that I and others who hold similar convictions believe passionately, and I do mean passionately, in the presence, activity, ministry, and power of the Holy Spirit. What cessationists want to say is that God's final and best word has been given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1-4, in times past, in different ways, God spoke in a variety of ways to the fathers, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And it's because we want to take the finality and sufficiency and clarity of God's revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ, as seriously as the Bible takes it, that we do not want to allow anything else to detract from that, far less to subtract from that or to add to that. We don't need to hear new words of revelation from God because his final, best, and last word has come to us in his Son. That would be, for me, the defining feature of cessationism. I would say to my brothers who are continuationists, as I said to Wayne Grudem, who's a delightful man, what you are positing has no exegetical foundation in Scripture. It has got no theological, redemptive, historical foundation. And it's pastorally disastrous to say that there are continuing modes of revelation, albeit fallible modes, is deeply, I think, profoundly, pastorally disastrous for churches, for people who hear words from the Lord. And if people are truly prophets, then you'd better take seriously what they're saying, if it's truly God who's speaking. And it's binding the consciences of men and women, boys and girls in Christ, to revelation that's beyond Holy Scripture. So that's where I would want to begin in all my thinking about cessationism.
Before we do jump into the very important aspects of redemptive history that are going to really play into this, and in some ways, this question is going to move right into that to some extent, let's talk a little bit about some of the exegetical teachings of the New Testament regarding cessationism. So we go to a place like 1 Corinthians 13, and that's where we get the whole idea, right? Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there's prophecy, it will pass away. And the apostle is really unpacking a very important argument there. Could you talk to our listeners a little bit about having a right understanding of what the apostle is teaching in 1 Corinthians 13?
I think for many people, this is the crux interpretum of the whole manner. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And the assumption is, and I think it's a right assumption, although Paul doesn't define it, that when Paul speaks of the perfect there, he's speaking of the return of Christ. I'm very happy to concur with that view. There are fine Christian scholars who maintain that really it's the canon of Scripture that's in view. I don't think that's exegetically sustainable. And Richard Gaffin, who would be the most helpful exegetical expositor of the passage, agrees with Wayne Grudem that the perfect is the return of Christ. The issue is, I think, that Wayne Grudem fails to understand Paul's concern in verses 8 through 10 of, well, really 8 through 13 of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul is concerned there to, well, put it negatively, he's not intending to specify the time when particular modes of revelation will cease. What he does affirm is the termination of the believer's present fragmentary knowledge based on temporary modes of revelation. So his concern is not to say, well, when Christ returns, these gifts will cease. His concern is to say, when Christ returns, all partial modes of knowledge will cease. He could actually, as Gaffin strikingly writes, he could actually have said, Holy Scripture belongs to the period of fragmentary knowledge. When Christ returns, we will no longer need the Bible. The Bible is, as it's placed on the pulpit in many places Sunday by Sunday, is a visible testimony that the church is a pilgrim people, that we're heading from a place of fragmentary knowledge to a place of perfect knowledge. And so Paul's concern in those verses is not to tell us when those gifts will cease. You have to look at other passages to discover that. He is concerned to say, in the Corinthian context, who were so absorbed and obsessed with what they knew, he's saying to them, all the knowledge we have is fragmentary. You need to recognize that. He's actually rebuking them, I think. We forget the pastoral contexts of Scripture. We read Scripture at times as if it were a heaven-descended systematic theology full of discrete texts. There are pastoral letters. And when Paul, for example, writes, in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in his letter to the Colossians, he's not making an abstract statement about the deity of Christ. He's telling the Colossians, you don't need anything or anyone beyond Jesus Christ, as these false teaching infiltrators were suggesting. So here in 1 Corinthians, the concern is fragmentary knowledge, whether in prophecies, tongues, or even Holy Scripture, will one day cease. And we need to live in the light of that and not be proud because of it.
Yeah, that's so helpful. A number of years ago, was reading through D.A. Carson's book, The Showing of the Spirit. I think I got the title mixed up with one of Lloyd-Jones' books on the gifts. But Carson has a little section in there on 1 Corinthians 13, and he sets out different approaches that different individuals or different camps take in exegeting it. And he says, and he says it almost in passing, and he doesn't really develop it, and he doesn't tell you why he thinks it's wrong, but he says there are some people who say there are three supernatural revelatory gifts, tongues, knowledge, prophecy, and that those are contrasted with faith, hope, and love. And the apostle says, now these three remain, these cease and pass away, tongues, knowledge, prophecy, these remain, faith, hope, and love. And he says, I just don't think that's right. That's literally what Paul says. And then Paul goes on to say, love continues forever because faith is going to be turned to sight, and hope that is seen is not hope. So faith, hope, and love. Love is going to continue. Heaven's going to be a world of love, as Edward said. That seems like a pretty strong exegetical point that Carson dismisses. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I wholly agree with that. Part of the problem, and I think it's a huge problem actually, is we come to these texts and view them through the lens of present controversies. Now, it's hard to disentangle yourself from present controversies. We are the sum of our parts. But we need to try and read the scriptures apart from the imposition of the controversial positions we hold, whether it's cessationism or continuationism, and look to try and see the text, A, within its immediate context, and B, within its landscape of redemptive historical history. And once we have done that, then we can perhaps say, well, how do those thoughts, those views, those truths that the apostle is focusing on, highlighting, how do they relate to the teaching that we see, whether it's of cessationists or continuationists? And I think that's part of the problem. Don Carson, I know not overly well, but I would say we're friends. I've learned so much from him.
He's amazing.
Pygmy throwing a stone at a giant. But, you know, giants are not infallible. I think you're absolutely right. He makes that point. I've read the book. I remember sitting in Edinburgh University Library reading Wayne Grudem's doctoral thesis. A friend of mine was quite enamored with it, and I was a young student, but I thought, I don't think this is right. And I remember reading it. I don't think I read the whole thing, but I read a substantial amount of it, thinking, this is not sustainable exegetically. But the thought that most impacted me was, if non-authoritative congregational prophecy is such a thing, it's going to create pastoral mayhem in churches. Mm-hmm. And that's what burdened me. And it was years later when I was asked to debate with Wayne Grudem. I think they were scraping the barrel. Is there anyone mad enough or willing enough to take this fine scholar on? And I put those points to Wayne. And I don't think I got any good responses from him. So I think you're absolutely right. The exegetical point you're making is fine. The danger is too often we bring, and we can't help but bring what we are, but we bring too many of our loaded presuppositions to the text and don't allow the text to speak out, which is why I think people read 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, and they just assume that Paul is saying, well, these revelatory gifts will continue until the perfect. And that's not his point at all. Mm-hmm. Because we hear certain buzzwords, perfect, tongues, prophecies, cease, and we don't dig into the grammar and the theology and the overall landscape of Scripture.
Dr. Hamilton, so we've been talking about 1 Corinthians 13 and this partial knowledge and fragmented knowledge. And so that really leads us to talking about the redemptive historical epics of biblical history. Can you help us understand how those affect the nature and purpose of Revelation? And then maybe we can go from there to talk about, too, the purpose of the revelatory gifts in the book of Acts as it relates to that as well.
One of the things I try to impress in my students is that when you come to the Word of God, you need to have the landscape of God's revelation in front of you. And when you stand far enough back and survey the landscape from Genesis to Revelation, you discover quite strikingly that there are certain epochs, punctuations in redemptive history that occur when God is advancing his revelation of himself. And so you have clusters of the miraculous, if we want to use that language. You have clusters of the miraculous at the Exodus, at the beginning of the prophetic movement with Elijah and Elisha. You have it with Daniel and the exile in Babylon, and you have it with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably four epochs. And in between those epochs, prophets preached, they taught, people listened or didn't listen. God in those moments was validating forward movements of his revelation, of himself, his purposes, his salvific purpose to send a Redeemer. And when we come then to the New Testament, if we don't locate that within the whole landscape, we dislocate the New Testament from the whole Bible. I'm not a great fan of Old Testament. I would probably like to tear out the page between the Old and the New Testament. It's just the Bible. To the Lord Jesus Christ, if you said, you know, do you believe the Old Testament? He said, Scripture cannot be broken. I think it was Alec Motier, magnificent Reformed Anglican. Everything I've ever read of his is gold. Who said we should just tear out that page? It's the one Bible. But when you dislocate the Gospels in particular, but alongside Acts and the Epistles, you lose track of the flow of redemptive history and of the mighty punctuations. So I think that the coming of the Lord Jesus, the validation of the apostolic witness to him, 2 Corinthians 12, 10 is it, the signs of an apostle, Hebrews 2 verses 1 through 4, the validatory signs authenticating the testimony of the apostles to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to appreciate the redemptive landscape if we're going to make any sense of what we read of the miraculous in the Gospels, for example.
That is also so very helpful. I just recently wrote an article for Table Talk, which I wouldn't have chosen to write. They asked me to write on miracles today, and I drew pretty heavily off of B.B. Warfield's Counterfeit Miracles, which is the work where he really talks about those epochs in redemptive history, why they were so important, and as you've said, understanding the placement, so that when we come to Christ and the apostles, we're coming to the final word, we're coming to the final epoch. The apostles are in every respect an extension of Jesus's messianic ministry for the foundation of the new covenant church. Mm-hmm. Richard Gaffin, I know you mentioned him earlier. I was greatly helped as a young Christian. I think it's in Perspectives on Pentecost where he talks about Ephesians 2:20, 3:5, and 4:11, which you mm-hmm. appeal to. Mm-hmm. And that's a significant both exegetical and redemptive historical aspect of Scripture. Could you talk to our listeners a little bit about that foundational work of the apostles and the prophets yeah. as an extension of Jesus's ministry?
Well, Paul certainly is self-consciously aware that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, it's grammatically possible to say the apostles who are prophets, but contextually it's impossible, and almost everyone would hold to that. Because in Ephesians 3, verse 5, and as you've mentioned in Ephesians 4, 11, these gifts of Christ to the church were to establish the church, edify the church, nourish the church. And strikingly, Paul can take two of those gifts and say they belong to the foundation, hedraioma, of the church. They're unrepeatable. They were divinely authenticated, authorized men. The apostles who had seen the Lord, who had testified to him, the prophets who were to bring God's revelatory word unambiguously, infallibly, because the word prophet, going back to Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, Moses wanted all of God's people to be prophets, and of course we share in Christ's prophetic ministry, that these were men who spoke from God to the people of God at the behest of God with the words of God. The Apostle Peter considers Paul's writing scripture, 2 Peter 3. And so apostles and prophets are embedded into the very foundation, and foundations are exactly what they are. They're foundations. Now, there are people today who still talk about the resurrection of the apostolic ministry, but that flies in the face of everything we read. So the church rests on the authoritative, eyewitness, divinely given testimony of apostles and prophets. So that breaches continuationism right at the foundation. There are gifts given by God to the church that clearly and unambiguously no longer function in the church. Well, they function in the church in terms of its foundation. I mean, we believe in apostolic succession, not as the Church of Rome does, but in the apostolic succession of truth. So they continue to function in the ordained roles that they were given, which was for the church to rest upon the authoritative, sufficient word of God for his people.
In the modern church, how are we to apply 1 Corinthians 14:29, where we are to weigh prophets or prophecies against one another? How can a minister handle those passages without leading God's people to think that the rest of Scripture is irrelevant, or in a way that helps them understand what is relevant and what is not?
Well, I simply understand what Paul is saying to be this, that we are not unthinkingly to receive from anyone, whoever they are, whatever status they hold, whatever position they possess. We are never unthinkingly to receive anything without comparing what we hear to what God has spoken in his word. We are to be, you know, in your understanding be men, he says earlier in the chapter. In your understanding be men. And one of the problems, I think, in modern evangelical, even in modern conservative evangelicalism, is that we have become too enamored with charismatic personalities, with a small c. And we unthinkingly receive what they say. Our knowledge of the Bible, I often find this with my students. I was converted from nowhere in my late teens, no Bible, no church, absolutely nothing. What struck me when I went to university shortly after I became a Christian was that the young men I encountered who were Christians knew their Bibles. They knew their Bibles. And they were always saying, well, what says the scriptures? They would say, what saith the scriptures? And I think what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians is again, it's pastoral. He's not making an abstract doctrinal excursus. He's saying pastorally to these Corinthians, you need to learn to listen and weigh what you're hearing. And these men who so impress you and enamor you, you need to weigh carefully all that they're saying and not just receive it because they say it. So scriptura interpres scriptura. You interpret scripture with scripture. You bring the word of God in your hands, but in your head and heart, every time you sit under the ministry of God's word. I listen with great profit to Eric Alexander, William Still.
It's my favorite.
R.C. Sproul, Sinclair Ferguson. But I thank the Lord that while I knew these men, one or two of them intimately, they were formative, they would be appalled if I simply listened and regurgitated what they said. They would want me to analyze, synthesize, reflect. Is what I'm saying faithful to the revelation that God has given to us in his word? Now, the New Testament didn't have a fully completed canon as we have. Mm-hmm. And so there were prophets. And all the more they needed to be assessed by their lives and by their words.
You've mentioned this from the very outset, that there are deleterious implications for the church, for believers, if we adopt this continuing prophecy, even if it may be fallible or infallible and not revelatory as in God's word, according to those that advance that. What are some of the dangers that believers face if they adopt a continuationist understanding of prophecy in the church today?
Well, I think they're actually multiform. I think the first great danger is that we have a defective understanding of the God of the Bible, the God who has made himself known in Jesus Christ. It means his revelation in Jesus Christ was not complete. It was somewhat lacking. Someone might say, well, yeah, but the prophecy is, it could be wrong. Well, that's just oxymoronic. If you were a prophet and you were wrong, you were executed in the Old Testament. I think the first thing is we have a defective knowledge of God. I think secondly, we become dependent on the tyranny of men. If someone comes to you and says, I have a word from the Lord for you, I mean, goodness, what a statement to make. I can understand someone saying, you know, brother, I've been reflecting on your situation and I've been reading God's word, and as I've reflected on it and prayed, I wonder if I could bring something wonderful, great, fabulous. The moment someone says, I have a word from the Lord, or the Lord's given me a song to sing to you, which I've heard before, you slowly but surely lose your freedom in Christ, and you come under the tyranny of mere men. And I think thirdly, it's pastorally confusing. People are, you know, God's people are called sheep for a good reason. We're, you know, I'm a sheep who's a shepherd. I'm not a shepherd who's a sheep. My default is I'm a sheep, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And when people hear these views, you know, I remember talking to Wayne about this, and I think it was him, I could be wrong, who, you know, someone in his congregation said, I have a word for John, he's to marry Kate. Mm-hmm. But James is in the congregation and he's really keen on Kate. So he puts his hand up and says, could you maybe be wrong? Could it be actually James that's to marry Kate? Well, yeah, possibly you're right. Now, you could multiply that. People need simplicity and clarity in the Christian life. I don't mean it's easy. There are times you're perplexed and bewildered. But even in his providence, God uses that for his glory and for your good. But he's given us his word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's his word alone that makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the law of the Lord that's perfect, reviving the soul, making wise the simple. We don't need extra biblical revelation in any form. We do need men to expound the scriptures and to apply them graciously, gently, but searchingly, and God putting his finger on our hearts and minds, which is what John Owen is saying when he says, without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. And he's thinking, of course, of various passages, but probably 2 Peter chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. We don't need men with words from the Lord. We need men of the word of the Lord to bring us in the power of the Spirit what God has already spoken transgenerationally. Which is why in the age in which we live of gender confusion and all the other tragedies that afflict God's beloved but fallen world, we don't need to conjure up what should our thinking be about the transgender issues. Read Genesis 1 and 2 and think through the biblical implications of it. Read what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 19. That's a long answer, I'm sorry.
No, that is so helpful. One of the things that, and maybe just touching on a few of the things you've said there, that I thought about 15 years ago when this sort of continuationist, fallible or infallible prophetic utterances, what I really thought was, how do you test if somebody says, Ian, in 10 years, this is going to happen to you, sort of like Agabus telling Paul he's going to be carried bound to Jerusalem, which is the big place Grudem tries to go there. But how do you test that? You just sit around and wait for 10 years to see whether this pans out that way. And then the other challenge I find, I think most well-meaning charismatics, they want to be close to God. They want the nearness of the Lord. I think those are all good things. They want communion with God and to live in relationship with him. And yet, as you've noted, the main way God does that is through his word, his breathed out, the anustos, his God-breathed word in scripture. And that whenever we read the Bible, we are hearing the very living voice of God. As he has breathed it out in scripture, it seems like you'll end up automatically downplaying the importance of that for your relationship and uplaying this personalized, predictive something.
Yeah, this is a little more than simplistic, but the aphorism, I think, is profoundly true. With the word alone, we dry up. With the spirit alone, we blow up. With word and spirit together, we grow up. And I think too often in the Reformed constituency, of which I'm a part, wasn't always, I was converted in a dispensational Baptist church. Not that it wasn't Roman Catholic, so I assumed it was Protestant. That was how little I knew. That we can give the impression of being, of putting God in a box. You know, if someone says to me, as they did recently, I know an Iranian who came to Christ because he had a dream. And in his dream, he was on a narrow path and he saw a man in white beckoning him. What do you make of that? I just say, the Lord bless you. Mm-hmm. I'm not asked to account for every extraordinary occurrence. The Lord can work with means, against means, mm-hmm. above means. But sometimes we can give the impression we have the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Spirit in a box. Mm-hmm. We're unembarrassed supernaturalists. Mm-hmm. And that should be the pulse beat of Reformed ministry. As it, you know, when someone asked me in Cambridge, why do you like John Owen so much? And almost without thinking, I said, he takes me to places nobody else takes me. There was an advert for beer. I don't drink beer in British TV some years ago, and it says, drink Heineken. It takes you places no other beer will take you. Well, John Owen, reading John Owen in Volume 2, Communion with God, Volume 1, The Glory of Christ, Volume 3, The Holy Spirit, which are really his great works. You know, people talk about mortification. Yeah, it's great. If you read Mortification without the lens of Volumes 1, 2, and 3, you can be really a bit taken up. And their passion was the glory of God, communion with God, you know, all these great, oh, for a closer walk with God, you know. So Reformed Christianity at its best is deeply pneumatic. Mm-hmm.
Yes, I completely agree. I mentioned that article by Warfield where Warfield is talking about the role of miracles, so a little distinct from prophecy, but interconnected. And at the end of that article, Warfield essentially says, of course, we are supernaturalists. Of course, we do believe that God can and still does at mm-hmm. times mm-hmm. answer our prayers for what we might consider miraculous or supernatural healing, as distinct from what those apostolic signs and before that the signs of redemptive history, Christological signs, their purposes. Can you talk to our listeners, especially those that are preachers and pastors, about how we ought to instruct our people to be trusting God to work his power in our lives, in our circumstances, through his providences, having said what we've said about the cessation of the apostolic gifts?
Well, that's a big question. In recent years, I've come to the conviction that no matter what question I'm asked, my answer will always be God. And what I mean by that is our fundamental need as Christian believers is to sink our lives into the triune glory, revealed glory of who God is. We need to become deeply, not just intellectually, but affectionally gripped by the fatherhood of God, by the high priestly, kingly, prophetic ministry of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit's gracious indwelling ministry as our sunanti lambanita, our helper, our encourager. I think, looking at my own life and the people I've tried to pastor, however poorly, it's because we become distanced or even disconnected from God as he is. Because God's revelation is given to us, you know, whether it's his aseity, his sovereignty, his immensity, his omniscience, they're not given as theological boxes to tick. They're given as pastorally loving revelations of the God who in covenant has made us his, and he has become ours. John Owen has, and I recommend this to everyone, almost everyone I meet, in volume one, I know the passage so well, so don't be impressed. Volume one, page 460 into 461, I can almost quote the passage. He's really saying, whatever trouble, trial, difficulty, temptation a Christian believer is going through, and they come to you for help, the help you give them is this: let me speak to you of the glory of Jesus Christ. And when I first read that decades ago, I was stunned by it. It was pastoral theology 101, but it was just profound. And when people in congregations say, I wish my minister would be more practical, I'm often thinking, I wish he was more theological. Martin Bucer, who so influenced Calvin, has a wonderful statement. It always sounds better in Latin than it does in English, but he says, true theology is not theoretical, it is practical. The end of it is to live a godly life. And so when one of my boys and his family are going through a series of strange, unexpected providences, they're lovely Christians, and they're trying to think through, you know, what is the Lord saying? We don't know what the Lord's saying. You don't need to know what the Lord is saying. You just need to know the Lord who is saying what he's saying. And they understand that. And that's why I think in our churches, we too often separate the doctrine of Christ from the person of Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, you mentioned Warfield's, I don't think he ever wrote a redundant word, but he has a remarkable essay, The Emotional Life of Christ, which I'm sure you've read. And it's absolutely stunning. And he opens up the heart of Christ. And I think Christians, we need to appreciate that God has made himself supremely known in the incarnate Son. And it's as we get to know him and the immensities and infinities of his God-manhood that we are most helped to cope with the bewilderment and the unexpected tragedies of life. Lord, to whom else can we go? Actually, 20 years before Warfield wrote The Emotion, I think it was 1912 he wrote it, my memory, James Stocker, Scottish Presbyterian, wrote a book with the title The Imago Christi. And he actually does precisely what Warfield does in that book, only 20 years before Warfield. James Stocker. Great, great read.
That is the resting place of resting places. We want to grow in our knowledge of Christ. We want our listeners to grow in knowing the Lord Jesus, his compassion, his mercy, his power, his goodness, his holiness, all the glorious things about him. We are going to provide links to many of the books that have been mentioned today, especially those works by John Owen that Reverend Hamilton has mentioned. Also want to put a plug in. We just had Richard Gaffin on the show, and his book, Perspectives on Pentecost, was revolutionary for me as a young man. And so definitely want to encourage our listeners to read Gaffin's Perspectives on Pentecost. Again, Warfield's Counterfeit Miracles, which is not dealing with prophecy per se, but dealing with those supernatural works. That is a really, really fine essay. We want to encourage our listeners to go on Cambridge Presbyterian Church's website. That URL is cambridgepress.org.uk. You will find many sermons and expositional series that Reverend Hamilton preached there over many decades. You can also find lectures that he's given at the Banner of Truth, at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and many other places online. So we will provide links to his conference talks and lectures for you to dig into. But we are just so thankful, Reverend Hamilton, that you would make time to come on the show with us.
Well, it's been my pleasure, DB and Nick. Thank you for your willingness to have a Scotsman all the way from Inverness in the north of Scotland. It's pitch black. It's going to snow tomorrow, might even tonight. So good for South Carolina.
It is. I'll be heading down to sunny Florida when we get off this call. But again, thank you so much. What a blessing to have you on. And we just want to encourage our listeners again to dig into Reverend Hamilton's sermons and writings. And we're just so thankful that you would take time to tune in again and listen to another episode of the Gospel Grammar Podcast.